Good morning. To carry on the tradition here, probably have seen this one. I always thought this was funny. And then Chris Jones shared this one with me, which I thought was hilarious. I thought they would get more of a chuckle than that. That was pretty lighthearted. All right. Well, last Sunday we began a short, actually 3-week series on Christ's humility using a familiar passage in Philippians 2 as our main text. And there in the first 8 verses of that chapter, Paul calls on us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility we are to prefer others above ourselves. And this exhortation is anchored, of course, in the example of Jesus himself. He willingly set aside the divine glory he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit with all of its honor, authority, majesty, splendor, power, and prestige, and became a helpless baby. And his humility was also demonstrated in his life and ministry, for he lived among us as a humble servant and yet was often the object of scorn and hostility. And humility marked his death as well, for he was mocked, belittled, and crucified as a convicted criminal, despised and rejected. All of this, of course, was planned even before the creation of the world. God the Son, in his great love for the fallen human race, knew that great sacrifices would be required of him if he were to provide for us a way of salvation. He knew that he would be exchanging the riches and comforts and glories of heaven for a life of sorrow and suffering. And this was the cost of preferring others above himself. And so here in Philippians 2, Paul calls on each of us to follow Christ's example in this, to demonstrate a humility that promotes the good of others, even at personal expense. And this attitude should characterize the relationship all believers are to have with each other, because, again, this attitude was the way that Jesus related to us. And the lesson seems to be one worth punching this time of the year, given this time of the year when we give extra attention to honoring the incarnation of God the Son. And certainly this is, you know, honoring the incarnation. We do this with special worship services, the sending of Christmas cards, Christmas Eve services, Advent candles, Christmas music, and more. But in the end, there's probably no better way to honor the incarnation, to commemorate the birth of our Savior, than by imitating the humility in him becoming a man and in his life of humble service. So last Sunday, we spent most of our time looking at verses 2-5, if you will remember. This is the actual exhortation itself. It consists of 7 charges. They're all closely related. Be like-minded, have the same love for each other, be one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, consider others above yourselves, look to the interests of others, and have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And today we're going to work through the verses that follow, 6-8, where Paul shows us quite vividly this attitude of Christ that we are to adopt. So verses 6-8 all serve to explain what Paul says in verse 5. And we'll begin by reading through it again, starting with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The same. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's a familiar passage. In most modern Bibles, these verses here, along with the ones that follow, verses 9-12, are either indented or italicized or in some way marked off as poetry. And this because in the original language, this small section here, verses 6-12, has certain poetic characteristics. And so the prevailing opinion among most scholars is that Paul was actually citing an early Christian hymn that was popular in churches at the time. And this means that he wasn't really teaching his readers anything new, but was simply drawing on truths that they were already familiar with, that they had been singing about on a regular basis. And it also means that as poetry, we can expect some liberty in these verses regarding figures of speech and play on words and those sorts of things. The truths in this hymn that Paul directs his readers to deal with some of the particulars of Christ's incarnation. There's a lot of meaty theology packed in verses 6, 7, and 8. In fact, the passage has been the object of much study through the centuries, and as church thinkers have labored over it intensely, hoping to better understand this profound mystery of God the Son becoming a man. So while there is much here that can be quite helpful in that pursuit, and most of our attention today will be given to that, it is important to note that Paul's primary objective here isn't so much that of presenting a theological lesson on the incarnation, but rather of illustrating the degree to which Jesus humbled himself, and this so that we would be inspired to follow his example. Three examples of how he humbled himself are found in verses 6 through 8. He humbled himself in birth, becoming a frail human being. He humbled himself in his ministry, choosing to live as a lowly servant. And he humbled himself in death, suffering the shameful punishment of a convicted criminal. And so Paul draws on the lyrics of this early Christian hymn to make an obvious point. If Jesus were willing to humble himself to such an extent to serve and save us, then surely we can humble ourselves a little bit in comparison so as to serve others. Indeed, everything Christ did to bring us salvation was the exact opposite of the selfish ambition and vain conceit that is condemned in verse 3. So we're going to work through it line by line, picking up where we left off last week, and we are now this morning ready here for verse 6. Who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, so three things we see right away. First, we have a clear statement. We have a clear statement asserting the deity of Christ. He possesses fully the nature of divinity. Now, the word nature in the original language is a little difficult to translate because there is no precise equivalent for it in the English language. Most popular translations today, like the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, and the King James, render the phrase here as existing in the form of God. The word form can fit the definition, but that word could suggest that he was like God, but not really God. Of course, anyone who might make such a conclusion would quickly run into problems with the second part of that verse. So the NIV has chosen to render the word here as nature. This too could also fit the definition, but again, we just need to remember that there is no exact equivalent. According to one source I looked at, the word refers to the outward display of a thing's inner reality or substance. The outward display of a thing's inner reality or substance. Another describes it as that which truly characterizes its reality. Very similar. The idea is that the outward appearance is consistent with what is true. That is, the form perfectly represents the inner reality of a thing, and so the word points to that which is both internal and external. Other words that are related besides form and nature would include reality, substance, shape, essence. As used here, we can easily assume that the outward display of the pre-existent Christ's divinity is glory. As light and heat radiate from the fire of the ever-burning sun, so does glory emanate from divinity. We might want to remember the prayer of Jesus here that we started off with last week, where he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So both the Old and New Testament speak of the glory of God as the manifestation of God, and so it is argued that here in Philippians 2, the form of God, as some translations render it, in which the pre-existent Christ was clothed, was the glory of God. And it was this glory, this existing in a manner equal to God, that Christ did not grab a hold of with a clenched fist, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. It's also helpful to note that the word translated form or nature is the very same word used later in the next verse where it says that he took the very nature of a servant. So the repetition of the word in this hymn serves both a poetic and a theological purpose. The point being made, and it is one that calls for both sober reflection and joyful celebration, is this. God the Son possessed the essential quality of divinity, glory, and yet took on the essential quality of servanthood, lowliness, humbleness. Secondly, the hymn goes on to assert that Christ was equal with God, which both clarifies and reinforces the previous point. Being in the nature of God and being equal to God are parallel statements that point to the same thing, the full and genuine divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus is not something the early church invented. It is something they believed based on the evidence before them. Jesus himself believed he was God in the flesh, and there were numerous times when the Jewish leaders confronted him for making such claims, as we know. You cannot say those kinds of things unless, you know, you were crazy and delusional, or a downright liar and fraud, or if such things were true. And his miracles and resurrection validate all of the radical claims he made about himself, including being God with us. So the early church understood this and worshiped Jesus as Emmanuel, and the hymn here in Philippians 2 is one such example of that. And all of this should remind us of some of the material that we have discussed in previous years regarding the Trinity and the divinity of Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is co-eternal. He never began to be, always was. Co-essential, possesses fully the same divine nature, and therefore co-equal, same in authority, power, glory, and majesty. And it is important for us to not slip into this common thinking that kind of creeps in now and then, that back before creation, there was a point when the Father existed before the Son. That's not the case. God the Son never began to be, nor was he ever less than the Father, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Son were created by the Father, then he would not be equal to the Father. It's just that simple. At the same time, we also realize that each of the members of the Godhead fulfill different roles and functions, and that will involve voluntary submission, as in the Son doing the will of the Father, for instance. But this has no bearing on what we call the essential equality among the members. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each possess fully the fullness of deity intrinsically. No member is more divine than the other two. All right, with that said, let's now move on to the next part here. God the Son did not regard his advantage as equal to God as something to be clung to with a tight grip. The word translated as something to be grasped is also a bit challenged to translate. It is not found anywhere else in the Bible and was used only rarely in other literature of that day, and it is related to the word robbery, and has this idea of exploiting something for one's own benefit. Numerous real-life examples come to mind here. You know, a gymnast coach exploiting his role so as to take advantage of a female athlete. A president exploiting certain privileges so as to pardon his son of crimes that should be punished. A Wall Street trader who exploits his inside knowledge of a situation or a company so as to gain an unfair advantage in his investments. Countless examples. The word exploit that we are drawing from the word robbery here is probably, as used in this hymn, a figure of speech, maybe even a hyperbole. For it could suggest that Jesus would not have had the right to exercise the attributes of his divinity. And that certainly isn't the case. What's being emphasized here, using rather punchy language to make the point, is this. As the Son of God, Jesus could have exercised the power and authority of his divinity for his own advantage. Could have, for instance, called upon the armies of heaven to rescue him when arrested. Could have turned the stones into bread when suffering hunger in the wilderness. Could have saved himself from the agony of the cross by coming down from the cross. Or for that matter, could have chosen to not even take on human flesh in the first place. Countless examples of what he could have done. But instead of grabbing what was rightfully his, he loosened his grip and let go of it. This so as to serve us. This so as to save us. Because Christ Jesus was in the nature of God, then it would not be in his nature to be self-serving. It would not be in his nature to exploit his divinity for his own personal gain. Indeed, it would be in his nature to love and make sacrifices, if necessary, so as to serve others. All the advantages of divinity were rightfully his, including omnipotence, and yet he did not count his advantage of existing in a manner equal to God as something to be exploited, or for that matter, something that had to be forcibly retained. Out of his desire to please the Father and out of his love for us, he willingly relaxed that grip. Now, he did not let go of his divinity. He let go of the display of his divinity. He let go of the advantage of his divinity, of the glory of his divinity. This now takes us into verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, the phrase made himself nothing is obviously to be understood here as a figure of speech, which is, of course, consistent with poetry. He did not literally become nothing. He did not, for instance, cease to exist, or for that matter, cease to be God. Rather, Paul is highlighting an obvious contrast, or actually this hymn is highlighting an obvious contrast. In comparison to all the prestige and power and glory and majesty of what he once enjoyed, in the incarnation, he was reduced to virtually a nobody. One translation puts it, he made himself of no reputation. Another says he emptied himself of all significance. Another, he stripped himself of all glory. And many render it simply as he emptied himself. Regardless of the exact wording used, they all convey the same point. He poured himself out. Christ Jesus divested himself, emptied himself of his glory, his status, his dignity and riches, his divine advantage, and became one of us. And not just one of us, but became a lowly servant among us. And not just a lowly servant, but suffered the scorn and shame of a convicted criminal, a death reserved for rebels, murderers, and the worst of offenders. Through most of his life, and certainly in his death, he was hated, he was reviled, he was despised, and he was rejected. Again, in comparison to what he once enjoyed, he really did make himself nothing. He became a nobody, the scum of the earth. The picture here is of a king who exchanges his royal robe for sackcloth, but it is much more than that. Consider these words from Dorothy Sayers. The man we hanged was God Almighty. And that is the official story, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he had made broke him and killed him. Verses 6 through 8 is a graphic expression of the completeness of Christ's self-renunciation and his refusal to use what he had to his advantage. It is the picture of divine selflessness. God the Son is not a taker, a all-I-can-get, self-absorbing being grabbing up everything for himself, but a self-giving being who pours himself out for the sake of others. Indeed, his equality with God the Father found its truest expression when he, who is the Lord of mankind, humbled himself and became a servant to mankind. The incarnation and his earthly ministry and his death on the cross all reveal God's true character. It reveals his outlandish, over-the-top, large-hearted love for us, love lavished upon us with no reservation. To play in one of those real old Geico commercials, if you are God, it's what you do. Now, what we see in these verses is that divinity and servanthood, and contrary to what we would initially think, they are not contradictory. In fact, just the opposite. Servanthood is a characteristic of divinity. Indeed, if God is love, then how does that not entail serving? All of this, of course, serves as an illustration for us. That's the point of the hymn. Christ pouring himself out, making himself nothing, corresponds to the prefer others above yourselves in the previous verses. It is, basically saying this is what Christ did in his birth, in his life and ministry, in his death. And if we want to express our appreciation for what he did for us, honor him for that sacrifice, then this is what you do. You imitate his humility and sacrifice sacrifices by serving others. All right, now before we move on, I tried to clarify this earlier, but I want to come back and visit it again. Christ, the eternal Word, laid aside his divine advantage, not his divine nature. This is something that often gets confused, and so we need to make sure that our thinking here is not muddied up in any way. He emptied himself of the glory and honor of deity, not the essence of deity itself. So as the baby in the manger and throughout his earthly ministry and while dying on the cross, he was at all times God of God, light of light, true God of true God. At all times, he had full access to all the attributes of his divinity. But he voluntarily and temporarily laid them aside so as to become a man, live among us as a servant, and die the death of a criminal. This to rescue us from the domain of darkness and the ever-terrible wrath of God because of our sins against him. And this then leads us to the next line at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Now, at first, these two phrases could seem to suggest that he wasn't really a man, but was only just like a man. And you may remember that in the early centuries of the church, there was this teaching going around, a heretical teaching called Docetism, claiming that when Jesus walked on the beach, he wouldn't leave any footprints in the sand. And because he was a spirit, he only appeared to be human, kind of a phantom or an illusion. I think we remember that sort of thing. So I don't think anyone really believes that kind of thing anymore. But it's not uncommon to see Christians having a compromised view of Christ's humanity nonetheless. For instance, a lot of Christians believe that God simply inhabited a human body. But as we know, his humanity went well beyond the physical. He was human emotionally. Jesus was human mentally and human spiritually, human fully and genuinely. Thus the words in Hebrews 2, he had to be made like us in every way. So a couple things on these two phrases here. First, as we all know, Jesus is similar to us in some respects and dissimilar in other respects. The similarity lies with this, again, his full humanity. In his incarnation, he was like us in the sense of being the same as. The dissimilarity, of course, has to do with what? His sinlessness and, of course, his divinity. He was genuinely human, but not human only. Secondly, the emphasis here is on his identity with mankind and how he was observed by others. The eternal Word did not come to earth and manifest himself in divine likeness, but in human likeness. Not as an ethereal spirit being radiating beams of blinding light, but rather as a physical man, a true physical man. In his entire manifestation or fashion, he was recognized as a flesh and blood, genuine human being. He was born as a baby, he grew up as a child, he learned things and had to be taught like everyone else. He experienced hunger, thirst, weariness, pain. He ate, slept, walked, spoke, wept, sang, rejoiced, grieved, and even got angry and frustrated, yet sinned not. He whispered softly to Judas and shouted loudly at the grave of Lazarus. So true and complete was his humanness and the way that others interacted with him that when he claimed to be more than just human, as in, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, people marveled and asked each other, is this not Joseph? Who does he think he is to say that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven? Is this not the son of Joseph and Mary? Don't we know this family? That was their response. So together, these two phrases, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, highlight the reality of his humanity, just as the first two phrases of the preceding verse, being in the very nature of God and equality with God, highlight his divinity. All right, and now for the rest of verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Oftentimes when we read this passage, we kind of just breeze right through those words, but they are key to the whole text. He humbled himself. It is his doing, his initiative, his choice. He came to us as a servant, and his greatest act of service was, of course, that of laying down his life for us. And in that, he suffered the shameful and scornful death of a lowly criminal. The cross, of course, was reserved for the most reprehensible of them all. From the highest place that heaven affords, equality with God, to the lowest place man has made for its most fallen members. Here is where the one who is equal with God has most fully revealed the truth of God, that God is love, and his love is expressed in self-sacrifice, the cruel, humiliating death on a cross for those he loves. That's what that was. Christ, again, denied himself to the fullest extent so as to serve our best interests and meet our greatest need. And again, while there's much theology here in this passage, Paul's primary interest in it is to illustrate Christ's example of humility and humble service. An example we are called to imitate is seen in verse 5. The same willingness he had to deny himself in order to serve others, we are to have. The same attitude that guided him, putting the needs of others first, should guide us. To Christ, what it means to be equal to God is to pour himself out for the sake of others and to do so by taking the role of a slave. In this, he not only reveals the character of God, but also reveals what it means for us to be created in God's image, to bear his likeness, and to have his mindset. It means, of course, taking the role of a servant for the sake of others. That's what it means, to be made in his image. Paul calls on us to demonstrate a humility that promotes the good of others, even at personal expense. This attitude, that of humility promoting the good of others, even at personal expense, should characterize the relationship we are to have with each other because, again, this is the way Jesus related to us. So these verses here, 6 through 8, I guess I don't have a slide for that, and everything we have discussed about them are worth contemplating as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning. Again, though he was equal to God, let's go through it one more time, equal to God the Father in divinity, power, honor, splendor, authority, immortality, and majesty, he willingly relinquished such glory. He humbled himself and became a helpless baby, one who depended on others to be fed and cleaned. He went from being the object of magnificent and resplendent worship, adored by angels, the cherubim, and all the hosts of heaven, 10,000 times 10,000, to a life of servanthood, even that of washing the feet of others, constantly being hated, scorned, despised, reviled, and rejected. From the highest place that heaven affords in all of its majestic splendor, to the humiliation of public whippings, beatings, mockings, and a shameful crucifixion, weak, naked, and defeated, and to the darkest depths of the grave itself. Paul, understanding this, writes to the Corinthians and says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And so as we come to the table, let us come with a kind of sober humility, pondering the mystery of God's unfathomable love, and let us also come with grateful hearts for all that he accomplished for us through Christ his Son.